So when the feces hits the rotating device, I'm the one that names it, right? I just wanted to say that. What was the question?
You got to trademark that, I think, for someone. Good evening and welcome to Theology Live, a podcast and live event that highlights the playful dance between theology and contemporary life. Our guest this evening is the Reverend Verzola Law, senior pastor of Lindenwood Christian Church here in Memphis, Tennessee. Verzola is both the first woman as well as the first African American to be elected as pastor of this large and vibrant congregation. I'm so grateful to have Reverend Law here for her second appearance on Theology Live. And tonight I will be interviewing her on the legacy of beloved community, a concept espoused by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., which amplifies the work of nonviolence and reconciliation during the civil rights era with a vision towards a more peaceable future. I am Meredith Day, Minister of Youth and faculty member at Grace St. Luke's Episcopal Church and School, and this is Theology Live. Well, Reverend Law, what a gift it is to be with you this evening.
What's up?
I'm so glad you're here.
It's good to be here. It really is good to be here.
Thank you so much for joining us. Well, I know you, I've met you several times, but tell us who you are, introduce us to who is Verzola Law, and what does life kind of look like for you these days in Memphis?
Well, on a Thursday night after 4 days of evening meetings and all-day meetings, wrapping up a budget and planning calendar, I have different personas that come out, and at 7 p.m. on a Thursday night, a glass of wine and a glass of water, I'm not sure who's going to show up. So that's my introduction.
Either way, we'll take you, Verzola.
I am from Houston, Texas, originally. I am a mother. I am now a grandmother since I've last been in the presence of Theology Live. I am also a daughter, a sister, a friend, a community activist, and I'm a lover. I love hard and I love deep. I've been in Memphis now 14 years, 15 years this coming up March, and I'm discovering more about my presence here. I was born on April the 4th, 1973, 5 years to the date of Martin Luther King's assassination in Houston, Texas. And now I land in Memphis, Tennessee on the corner of Union and Parkway at a 174-year-old church where I serve as the first person who is as beautiful as I am and as tanned as I am in that capacity of senior pastor. And so I'm discovering more about who I am and who I'm yet called to be in this community and in the world. That's who I be.
Oh my gosh, well, we are just so blessed to have you in our midst tonight, Verzola. Thank you. Well, first off, tell us about beloved community. What is beloved community? This is something that I know you and Broderick agreed to talking about tonight. And why was this something that you were excited to talk about? What is it if we don't know?
When I was 5 years old in Houston, Texas, so the year is 1979, the world was changing quickly. And I remember playing with my United Nations doll set that my mother had given me. And I was the leader of the set. They did whatever I told them to do. Don't you wish you had that kind of organization? And as I gathered that doll set together of the United Nations, my parents watched me. And as a result, they began to put me in extracurricular activities such as Brownies. And I became a Girl Scout and a cadet. And then they would put me in other organizations such as Peace Child and anything they could put me in to help amplify and deepen this experience that they saw of these United Nations dolls that I may do what I wanted to do. And I thought, they said, if she can do that with a doll set, maybe she can do it with the world. And they found ways to foster that intuition and that wondering. And it landed me into this space probably around middle school. I'm understanding this connection between Martin Luther King and myself. But also Maya Angelou was born on April the 4th
Wait, you share a birthday with Maya Angelou?
And so as these pieces begin to come together in my own mystic ways and between my family's wisdom, we began to piece together then an early calling. I answered my call to ministry when I was 15 years old. And as such, the books that I would read on top of the normal literature from my public school education, I was introduced, of course, more in the depth of writing of Martin Luther King. And then the predecessor of Beloved Community comes out of the work of Howard Thurman. And then he credits his work from Du Bois and Joyce and others. Speaking of this Beloved Community, this community beyond the legalism of integration to this community that is more human in terms of how we share our hearts and our humanity. And for Martin Luther King, the stance had to do with nonviolence, which has six particular principles that I begin to study and to figure out, particularly as family, for the Beloved Community, had to do with racism, poverty, and militarism. And most of my family, as most African-American men in that season of life, in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, went through the military if they were to get into higher education and such. And that's an overgeneralization, but for my family, it was very much true that the African-American men did serve in some form. My father served in the Air Force, and he served in a time where there was no war, where my uncles all served in Vietnam. So my father was one of the first African-American men to serve on the basketball team. So Dad spent some of his time both in the air and with developing radios and computers in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, in those areas, mostly 50s and 60s. And then he played basketball, so there's these pictures of my dad in shorts in Europe. And so he was already married, so my mother had to help him realize where his first allegiance was. Amen. So that sense of beloved community comes again from Howard Thurman, from Martin Luther King, and then I have the feminine twist, and of course a more modern twist as it relates to 21st century and the ways in which I understand it, particularly in the South and particularly in Memphis, Tennessee.
Right. Mm-hmm. So tell us more about this womanist piece that you alluded to, because I know that the idea of beloved community, it does typically in King's version focus around poverty and homelessness and hunger and education. So tell us about where this kind of womanist twist comes in for you.
There's a lot I can say about womanism, and if I were to really do womanism justice, I would have to stand up, put my hands on my hip, and start having a conversation, and probably cook some food to really warm your hearts to receive the fullness of what I have to say, because there's a lot of subversiveness that will be going on. Right, Noah? He knows that I am quite subversive. But essentially, one of the ethics of womanism, and there are many, and I came along the second or third wave, when they're in a fifth or sixth wave, both of feminism and womanism, but it is this custodial ethic. If you follow the trajectory of the African-American woman coming from Africa, whichever part of Africa that we've stemmed from, and through the quarters of the belly of the ship and how that woman cared for and tended to in a tribal way, whatever a tribe was. And even though the separation happened and tribes were mixed up, by the time they got onto these shores, or even the various shores in this hemisphere, this woman took care of the whole family and made a dollar out of 15 cents. Y'all know what that means, a dollar out of 15 cents. Do the math. You can't make a dollar out of 15 cents. But black women knew how to do it, right? So they figured out how to take a pig and how to stretch that and how to feed off the pig. And now chitlins are a delicacy in Europe, right? They figured out how to make beans stretch and cornbread stretch. And while it's attributed to Southern culture, the black woman figured out how to feed. Well, what was also happening is you just followed that trajectory from slavery to the plantation, even through the ways they became the help. Many of us are familiar with the movie The Help, that they then shared those pieces with European American families, and then they were the custodians and took care of those families and raised those families. And my grandmother, who is 96 years old, living in Houston by herself, she was the help. And so I have very much that custodial ethic. How do we tend to both our families and all of those such that the whole community is tended to? And now that is not just in a domestic way, but in the ways that we do it, both in the academy and the ways that we do it in the medical field. And for me, one of the still frontiers that is still yet to be fully shared is in ministry.
Right.
Yeah.
Wow.
That's a lot.
No, that's so powerful. Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. That's really powerful. Mm-hmm. Well, I do want to turn a little bit back to the beloved community, as we talked about, and you mentioned these principles, and so I was studying up on them a little bit in preparation for our time tonight, and I was particularly struck by principle number 3. It says that nonviolence seeks to defeat injustice, not people. And so in light of recent events, particularly I'm thinking about last month when we talked with Dr. Andre Johnson about the tragic white supremacist rallies in Charlottesville, how do we as Christians maintain that King's notion that evildoers are also victims of evil and are not themselves evil people?
I'm a pastor. I'm not an academician. And so I can't go into the depths of that. But what I know is that hurting people hurt people. So the depth of pain that's spewed at me, so I can talk about me and my experience. I can see pain. I'm a mystic, much like Thurman. I see it, I smell it, and I know it. And so oftentimes in the wonderful place that I get to serve, both in the community and the church, evil comes my way. I'm just trying to be pretty and beautiful and share God's love, and darts come. Both staff, people, well-meaning people. And I am a womanist, and I don't have any problem with asserting myself. I don't do Southern culture well, so I'm not passive-aggressive. I call feces, feces. Some of y'all gonna get that on the way home. So when the feces hits the rotating device, I'm the one that names it, right? I just wanted to say that. What was the question?
You got to trademark that, I think, Rizola. Don't let anyone steal that from you. Just the question around, you know, it's hard when we see these really evil things happening. Yeah. It's hard not to attribute and say, well, that's a bad person or that's an evil person.
So for me, hurting people hurt people. So there's a depth of pain. So while there is white privilege, while there is white supremacy, while these systems are ugly and evil, these systems are made of people. So I try to do my level best to understand both the system and the person at work. So there is a degree to which I can go with Martin on nonviolence, but if you come too close to me, I'm gonna kick your butt. That's just me. And I didn't want to say but, you know. I mean, there is a place as a single mother and a grandmother, there is a place that I do have to defend my territory. Now, I'm not going around just seeking to kick or to fight, but there is a space that I do want to find ways to be resistant and not to provoke, but to assert, because it really is about justice. It's about people's personhood. So I say I don't take it personal, which means I don't personalize it, but I realize this is a person doing it to me and I have to do things to protect myself. So I appreciate the nonviolence, but I think there is a place for military, and I think that there's a balance that we have to strike. So I'm not going around provoking, but I think that it is important that we find ways that we create safety, and that does mean there's a demand for some kind of militarism. As far as both King and this sense of beloved community, I am challenged by the ways in which we so easily demonize people because what they have done to us. It's easier to demonize and to point blame at a person, but I don't want to become the victim. So I have been attacked personally. Our church has been attacked corporately. And as an African-American woman, particularly in ministry, there are attacks, there are places. I went this morning to a hospital that will remain nameless. And what was interesting is I have to defend my personhood. At 7:00 in the morning, I'm not a morning person, I'm going to visit someone in the hospital. But because I do not look like them, nor look like the gender of the profession that they're accustomed to seeing, namely male, and this would be a white male, then I have to talk to five people before I can see my person. I almost miss my person. I was ready to kick butt and take names later, but I didn't. I saw the challenges that that group was having early in the morning themselves. And my response, instead of my reaction, shifted the room. They almost began to join my church and ask me to pastor them. And I got to see my person, and I got to get home, but I didn't get to sleep in. But it does take some, I'm a Protestant, and so I'm very scripturally based. And so it does mean that it will take some sacrifice. It will take some suffering, Paul will say. And that suffering will produce character, and that character produces hope, and hope never disappoints. So I have to take it to something deeper than me, that being God and the Word of God, to help me to not personalize it, to not just see the person, but to understand the system of injustice and how it's at work. But that might mean that I have to take somebody out in the spirit. Amen.
Amen. I'm Meredith Day, and this is Theology Live. This evening, I'm with pastor and public theologian, the Reverend Verzola Law. We are discussing King's expression of beloved community and the legacy of his work as it relates to the current struggle for racial, economic, and social justice in America. So again, in preparation for our time together, I went back and listened because, as I mentioned, this is your second time on Theology Live. And so I looked back at the episode that you did with Broderick, which was beautiful and wonderful, and it was about vulnerability, if you can rack your brain back that far. And so I wanted to ask you, how is the work of nonviolence, and you've alluded to this some, in the beloved community, also an exercise in vulnerability?
Certainly. It is. I'm a student of Brené Brown and love her work around vulnerability and vulnerability as a strength. And so I think that was part of the conversation back with Father Broderick and myself. But as it relates to beloved community, you got to be willing to die for something. And that in itself makes me vulnerable. To know that my very life is on the line as I stand for this principle of an integrated, a more beloved, a more humane community that does not look, that is absolutely countercultural to the rest of the world. Because I'm vulnerable here. Black people will follow white people don't follow black people. So for this 174-year-old white, majority white institution to call this black woman, this African-American woman, that was huge. Can I hear you say huge?
Huge.
That helps me with my preaching when you talk back, amen.
Amen.
And so black people will follow white people all day long. We ain't got no choice. But for white people, to choose to do this makes them vulnerable and me vulnerable, and there's a strength that comes to it. So when I have a funeral and I'm the tannest person in the room, they're like, who's your pastor? And they're like, here she is. And so the pronoun is wrong, the color is wrong, right? But you can see it at funerals, and I see it in hospitals, and I see it at weddings and some of our most beautiful but most vulnerable places. That's where I get to show up as I walk with people through the valley of the shadow of death. Is I'm in the birthing room waiting for a baby to be born, right? At these times when the bride is about to come in and the groom is about to run away or the bride is about to run away, right? I get to be there. These are vulnerable moments. And so in their vulnerability, in our vulnerability, we get to see God do something amazing like when Christ was on the cross at his most vulnerable moment, or in the garden when he said, let this cup pass from me. And in the end of this death, this most vulnerable moment, we get to see resurrection. So I stay the course because it's worth it, because something more beautiful than I could in my own human flesh accomplish happens because of the power of God working in me, in us, through us. And that kind of vulnerability is hard because it's often we don't measure up. So if we just take color out of it, you're a minister. You're a teacher, y'all do stuff. You know you don't have it all together. At least women who are still of childbearing age, at least once a month, you pretty messed up. Amen. Right?
Amen.
Men, y'all messed up the rest of the month, right? So we all have these challenges. these weaknesses, and people will capitalize on them. I just decided to share mine. Part of one of mine is I had a child my sophomore year in college out of wedlock. I can't hide that. That's a big package to hide. And so as people see and understand that and accept me, I accept them and try to extend enough grace that together our vulnerability can produce again something more beautiful in our humanness that the divine touches and blesses. And that's where transformation takes place. So that was a lot to say. I'm jacked up, but y'all jacked up too.
No, we are in church tonight. We are having church.
I think Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4, and he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay, that the excellence of this power does not come from us, but it comes from God. This treasure, we are treasures, we're earthen vessels, and we're cracked up, we're broken. That's the vulnerable places. Or even if you go to the Old Testament, if I was talking to a Jewish brother, a Muslim brother, a sister, that perhaps the Genesis text talks about who we are in the beginning and our earthiness and this sense of fall and how then that is revitalized and reshaped because of God's hesed, God's faithfulness, God's commitment, God's steadfastness to never give up and to never wear out on us.
Wow. Thank you. I love that. Again, going back to these principles of nonviolence, and they're so profound and they're so incredible to be reading through in 2017 in our current moment. And there is yet a lot of work still to be done. And so reading through, I was looking back at the sixth and final principle, is that nonviolence believes that the universe is on the side of justice. And when I read that, I thought, you know, there are some mornings where I wake up and I'm not sure I believe that. And we're already in church tonight, so help us, Pastor.
Well, I think that fifth principle leads to that sixth, and that is we choose to love instead of hate. Oftentimes, there's a benediction that I received from our UCC brothers and sisters when I was in seminary in Tulsa, Oklahoma, at Phillips Theological Seminary, and then before then, Bright Divinity in Fort Worth, Texas, TCU, go Horned Frogs. And it is that we choose to hope rather than curse the darkness. So I was meeting with the family, and they wanted to let me know all of the people that didn't like me. So I'm like, if they telling me all the people don't like me, I know some folk that don't like them. We can have a list and be here all day long, right? But I listened because it was important for them to let me know that they had my back. But I also, I'm like, okay, you're gossipers, and so I'm knowing some more things about you, and they're vulnerable, and I'm seeing their earthiness.
Yeah.
And the language, I like what Barbara Brown Taylor says. It's sin. It's the brokenness. And we began to call, in theological language, we begin to, particularly in this postmodern society, call stuff other stuff, and we don't really get to what it is. So in their sinfulness, I'm seeing who they really are. And that authenticity began to exchange. Because I'm like, there's some things I don't like about myself either. And they were like, what? I'm like, I understand they don't like me. And that's why I'm a work in progress. So I am hoping that in my quest to choose hope over hate, to choose love rather than hate, to choose hope rather than curse darkness, I see evil. But if I give all of my energy to that, I'm gonna miss all of this. So the 5 or 10% that don't like me at church, I'm gonna love them or love the hell out of them. And I'm gonna spend my energy on sharing the word of God, of loving, and to do what Jesus did. Sometimes we gotta shake the dust. But the focus is, again, on the justice piece. And so that arc of the universe does bend towards justice. And it might move slow, but it does bend. I often say it in a personal way. When people come after me, and this is my ego talking, I have an ego problem. I go to a therapist at least once a month.
You and me,
you got to have an ego to stand up and talk about the grand surmise of the story's end. Jesus died and he got up. You got to have some ego to be able to stand in a pulpit and say that. I hope that even in my passion, my quest for this, that I can be gracious because people have changed out of one-on-one relationship. So we have to give each other enough grace to shift, to change, to transform into something that we could not do in and of ourselves. So while the arc of the universe does bend towards justice and bend slowly, it does bend.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. You have given us just an incredibly robust and thoughtful understanding of beloved community tonight, just reminding us that King's vision is not just an imagined thing, but it's an actual thing. And so I wonder, we're having to end our time here pretty quickly, but as we leave here tonight, what are things that I and we can tangibly do? What are things that we can actually do in the world that bring about this sense of beloved community into our own spaces?
I have an 8-month-old granddaughter, Ava. And just last Monday, I have now a almost two-week-old niece, Savannah. Savannah is part of the 50-50 club. Her mother is European-American and my nephew is African-American. Ava is chocolate mocha. She's darker than I am. They call her the chocolate drop. Savannah is fairer in skin than you, and we, as African-Americans, look at your ears to see what color you might end up. I'm just telling you, that's how we figure out how people are going to be what color. Tell the truth, shame the devil. I want to be able to offer them a world where that will not matter, but they will be enriched by the table conversations. Disciples are table people. We take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That we can have transformations at the table. So I would say it begins in the one-on-one relationships, at the tables, not just on Sundays, but at the bar, at McDonald's, at Wendy's, at Ruth Chris, whether you lowbrow or highbrow, that you would be intentional about being with the other, whoever the other is, because we are always othering someone who is different socioeconomically, different racially, different genderly, different on the gender spectrum even, so that to create some time of intentionality so that we can indeed show out loud this beloved community in the world, not just in church. And oftentimes the church is the one that's gonna have to change the world. As we just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, there was some stuff that Martin didn't get right, and that's not Martin Luther King, that we've had to call into question and shift and change. And so my prayer is that this beloved community begins intergenerationally, interracially, along the various many barriers that the world has put up, that we can show others the kingdom of God, the very community of God on earth as it is in heaven.
Wonderful. Wow. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Reverend Verzola Law. Please join me in thanking Verzola. Each morning when my 6th grade Bible class gathers together, we begin our time in the classroom by reciting the prayer of St. Francis. This invocation that is cherished by me and by many opens with these words, Lord, make us instruments of your peace. The prayer goes on with a litany of paradoxical pursuits. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Doubt, faith, despair, hope, darkness, light, and sadness, joy. Hearing 11 and 12-year-olds petition the Spirit of God with these words on a daily basis has revealed an illuminated landscape in my spirit. The quest for the beloved community begets a similar prayer, a plea for a love more persistent and gracious than humanly natural, one that calls for the reversal of our human instincts regarding power, wealth, and privilege. This kind of love is the agape kind, which MLK describes as the love of God operating in the human heart, an overflowing love which seeks nothing in return. And that is through this love that we may find salvation for our civilization. May our prayers this evening echo those of children to become instruments of God's peace, creating space for hope where there is none, and generating love on earth as it is in heaven. The Theology Live is a ministry of Grace St. Luke's Episcopal Church, a welcoming community of faith in the heart of Midtown Memphis. This episode of Theology Live was engineered and edited by Mr. Noah Glenn, who also composed our theme music. We offer special thanks to Ms. Lauren Hales and the entire staff of Church Health Center for offering their space here at Crosstown Concourse. Our visual artist, Mr. Josh Colfer, our hospitality coordinators, Ms. Kathleen Hansen and Ms. Nikki Glenn, and our caterers, Mama Gaia. Of course, we offer much gratitude to our guest this evening, the Reverend Verzola Law. Join us back here at Crosstown Concourse on December 7th as I interview Tammy Sawyer, Director of Diversity and Cultural Competence with Teach for America Memphis, social justice advocate, and lead organizer of Take 'Em Down 901, the movement for removal of Confederate statues in Memphis. Visit us at 901theology.com and follow us on Twitter at 901theology or on Instagram at Theology Live for updates about our episodes and events. If you have not already, subscribe to Theology Live on your preferred podcast platform, then help enhance our digital visibility by reviewing us on iTunes. Thank y'all for listening.